You're listening to Messages of Grace. Grace Baptist Church Kelowna exists to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel. As we follow Jesus together as his disciples, family, servants, and witnesses. Now for today's message.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you back here on a Sunday morning. And what a privilege and an opportunity we have to open the Word of God this morning together. If you've been here, you know that we've been studying the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation in these last weeks. And I do trust that that God is using these letters in your life to both encourage you in your faith and at the same time to challenge you to no end, because I certainly have been challenged by these. Challenged to move us into a territory in our lives where God is and where he wants to do his corrective work in our lives. And so today we come to chapter 3, to the church in Sardis. And just like the other letters, this one reads like a performance review. Or we said some of these letters, they sound more like a report card that you would get at church to assess your work. Do you remember report card days? Yes. Some of those days were maybe not so good. You know, I recall grade 7. I was living in Germany at the time, and my report card did not turn out quite as I had hoped it would. You know, in 7th grade in Germany, I had to take 11 classes, 11 or 12. I had to take 3 languages, German, English, French, history, socials, math, physics, biology, chemistry, PE, religion, and maybe one or two others. Because middle school is a little different there than it is here. And I thought I had done okay. But the French teacher, really nice guy, but he would not work the numbers for me. And he gave me the equivalent of what would be a D here in our system. And the unmerciful chemistry teacher did not come through for me either. She also gave me a D. And they're so strict over there. 2 D's and you fail the whole grade. And so I could either repeat grade 7 or move down to a kind of a second tier school. They have different tiers and continue in grade 8. And you know what? I thought I always had pretty good grades. And I even looking back now, I go like, what happened? What happened that year? And I can see how I had been drifting academically. I had been drifting. You don't go from A's and B's to D's overnight, right? The distractions played a major part. I rather played soccer with my buddies and memorized French vocabulary. And I much rather studied the German car models than study the chemistry periodic table. And so I had drifted over time without noticing, because we usually drift incrementally, right? We drift little by little, inch by inch. It doesn't take much to drift, does it? It doesn't take much to drift. Drift apart in our relationships, drift in our work performance, drift into harmful habits, drift in becoming sedentary and lackadaisical in terms of maintaining health and diet and exercise. I confess I gave up going to the gym about 6 months ago. We drift. We drift spiritually. We drift spiritually. We drift in our faith. It can happen easily. And the book of Hebrews warns us about drifting. When the writer says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says there, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away from it. And this scripture verse here in Hebrews 2, 1 really summarizes the whole letter to the church of Sardis. This can kind of be the summary of the letter. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So they had drifted away. The folks here in the Church of Sardis, they had drifted from whom God had called them to be. Can that happen to us? Maybe some of us have experienced it. We can look back on our lives and see when there have been periods, seasons in our life where we had been drifting away and God had to, in his mercy, call us back. So let's look at our text this morning. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is the letter to the church in Sardis. And it reads this way, it says there, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then that what you have received and what you have heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You bow in prayer with me, let us pray together. Lord God, we have the simple request this morning that you would grant us ears to hear what you are saying to each one of us this morning. Change us where we need changing, encourage us where we need encouragement. Meet us this morning, Lord, we pray. That's why we're here. We want to meet with you. Would you meet us this morning through the work of your Spirit and through your precious and holy word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the fifth letter. As is true for all the letters, they kind of start with this in the same way. They all have this preamble to them. Every single one begins in the same format. First, there's a mention of the recipient of the letter in a phrase like this, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." So as we've learned, the angel, angelos, a word for messenger, is the pastor of the church, the elder of the church, who is then to pass on this message to the congregation from the author of the message. This then is followed always by a brief introduction of the author. It introduces the author, something about the author of this letter, Jesus Christ. And so Christ introduces himself unique characteristic about himself in the beginning of the letter. In each letter, he kind of chooses a different characteristic that is already found in chapter 1. We can see here, he says, "The words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And this symbolic picture here describes Jesus as one who holds something. He kind of holds the seven spirits of God, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The number seven in the Bible is a symbolic of completeness. So he has the complete Spirit of God dwelling with him, being in him. He holds it in his hands. And he also holds the seven stars, which is a reference to these messengers, these seven elders or pastors of the seven churches. And next then, every letter then continues with the same two words. They all have these two words next, and it says, "I know." Jesus saying, "I know." Seven times, "I know." And so Jesus wants us to understand that he knows everything. He knows everything about these churches, and by extension, he knows everything about you and me. In John chapter 16, verse 30, Jesus' disciples finally come to the conclusion that Jesus knows all things. They finally get it. Jesus Christ, being God, knows even when we sit and when we rise, and he even knows our thoughts from afar. Psalm 139, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He knows. Jesus knows. The Lord God, he knows everything about us. He knows everything about Grace Baptist Church. That should encourage us in one way, and it also shouldn't frighten us, but it can make us feel uncomfortable because there are things in our lives that we wish we could hide from God's gaze, but we can't. And so next we then come to the unique message for this church, for the Church of Sardis. Every church has a unique message that is given to them by Christ. And so we have here next Jesus' pronouncement. Let's call it Jesus' pronouncement. He says, I know your works. You have this reputation of being alive, but in fact you are dead. And this pronouncement, it reads more like a doctor's diagnosis, doesn't it, than a teacher's report card. You know, most of us here are probably out of school, and we don't get report cards anymore, but we may get the occasional report after a medical examination. And sometimes we may go to the doctor for a routine checkup, feeling perfectly fine, feeling healthy, and then we may be surprised when the doctor discovers a problem. And we can assume that this was the case for the church in Sardis. They thought they were alive. They thought things were going well, but death had set in. They were being eaten alive by some sort of a spiritual cancer without knowing it. And the question is, how could this happen? Because one time this was a church that was alive, and now they were no longer as alive. How could this happen? You know, the city of Sardis today, it's an archaeological site in modern-day Turkey. It once was among the most powerful cities of the ancient world of Asia Minor. And the city was kind of elevated. It was like a mountain fortress with walls that rose 1,500 feet above the valley ground, which made it nearly impenetrable. But in 549 BC, the Persian king Cyrus invaded the city simply by sending a soldier to climb up through a small crevice in the wall that was connected kind of to the mountain. And he climbed through there unnoticed, it was unguarded, and then he proceeded simply to walk to the main gate of the city from the inside. He opened it up, King Cyrus marched in with his army and overtook the city. And you know, it's an interesting picture because I believe we're all vulnerable, aren't we? We all have these crevices in our lives. We are vulnerable to the danger of something invading our lives unnoticed. You know, we don't even recognize it. We don't notice it. Something that will potentially cause great harm in our lives. And so in this passage, you would think that even this church, they would have learned from that piece of history. Because if we fail to be vigilant and we fail to make the necessary corrections in time, then we can suffer for it. And Sardis, the city of Sardis, did not learn. In 2016 BC, Antiochus overtook the city in the exact same way. Same crevice, same place, unguarded. Walked right in and overtook the city again. You know, things in our lives can look so good on the outside, right? Things in our lives can look so good on the outside. We can look secure, we can look together, we can look alive. The Church of Sardis had a reputation of being alive. That may be because they were an active church. Maybe they were keeping busy, doing a lot of good things, but they were missing the main thing, weren't they? The text really doesn't tell us what it was that gave them this reputation of being alive, but we can certainly fill in the blanks as we think about and churches in our day today. I mean, are there churches today that look alive and yet there's something seriously missing? I think there are. You know, you can have a lot of programs, you can have a lot of activities, a lot of technology, you can have a lot of good works even done in the name of Jesus and still miss the main thing. Listen to these serious words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who sings, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who's part of a church will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who donates to missions or to a good cause will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who is baptized will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who serves and who sacrifices or works for God will necessarily enter the kingdom of heaven." It says there, "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, and Jesus speaking about the judgment day, says, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, we cannot achieve a right standing with God by designing our own program. We have to go with God's program. We can do many good things in the name of Jesus, but if we don't do them in accordance with God's will and in accordance with his design, it counts for nothing. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, we saw that this past Wednesday at our Bible study. We're studying the book of 2 Samuel on Wednesday evenings, and in chapter 7, King David has this great idea. He wants to do something to please God. He wants to build a temple in Jerusalem to honor the Lord. That's what David wanted to do for God, but that's not what God wanted David to do for him. And so the prophet Nathan has to be engaged, and the Lord tells Nathan to go tell David, "Don't try to do it your way. Don't try and do it your way. This is not God's program for you. This is not the time. It's not for you." You know, my mother-in-law, bless her heart, she used to say, "The road to hell is paved with good intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions." And so we can do all kinds of good things, all sorts of good things, and very much look alive on the outside, but unnoticeably be dying on the inside, missing where real life is found. And so because Jesus wants his church to be alive, to be truly alive, he offers them a prescription in our text, in this letter. He offers them a prescription for a recovery, a prescription, a remedy for revival, to be revived. You know, even though I didn't do very well in grade 7, I ended up spending a fair number of years in school. Maybe I had to because I didn't do well in grade 7. But I spent a good part of my life in the classroom setting as a student, and my friends and I often looked for ways to make the classroom experience a little bit more interesting. You know, some people think that seminary is synonymous with cemetery. It's really not true. It can be true, maybe, in some places. But, you know, I enjoyed seminary for the most part. One memorable experience is sitting in class Noticing your neighbor drifting off to sleep during the middle of a lecture, which is an obvious invitation to do something. And so you tap that brother on the shoulder and firmly say to him, "Wake up! Wake up! The professor just asked you to stand and close the class in prayer." And then you watch your fellow student jump up out of his seat and interrupt the startled professor in the midst of his lecture as your sleepy classmate invites everyone in the class to bow their heads for his untimely prayer. Now, in our text here, in this passage, the message to the church, which is obviously asleep, is just that. Jesus is saying to them, wake up. Wake up, but this is not a practical joke at all. It's very, very serious. This is an urgent alarm for a dead church and a dying people to rouse themselves to life, come back, and be revived. And, we see that here, verse 2. What does it say? It says, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. So this is Jesus' prescription as to how they can be revived as a church that is dead. It's a fourfold instruction. Maybe there's more things to read into this text, but it clearly says wake up, and this is like a splash of cold water, and its purpose is to induce honest introspection in hopes of somehow coming to the discovery of the seriousness of one's true condition. I mean, we need to come to those wake-up moments in our lives where we take a good, hard look at ourselves in the mirror. And we come to recognize in those times that not all things are well. That we are somehow, in some areas, incomplete in the sight of God. And we come to recognize there are some things that must change. Affections, perhaps, that have been misplaced. Values that have been compromised. Idols in our lives that have occupied our attention. God's ways and His will replaced or displaced by our own desires and our own pursuits and our own dreams and our own goals. Wake up and see your true condition. That is what Jesus is saying to them. And so the picture here is that of a faint flame that is starting to flicker and is about to be snuffed out. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Infuse that flame with some oxygen before it is extinguished. How's that done? How do you fan into flame a dying ember? And here's Jesus' prescription. First thing he says, or the next thing he says here, he says, remember. He says, remember. Remember then what you received and heard. You know, and I wonder if this short phrase here gives us an explanation as to what was missing in the church of Sardis. Why had they gone to sleep? Remember then what you received and heard. Did drift settle into the church because there was something that they had forgotten, something that they once had received, once had heard, but then they started to neglect that very thing? Is that perhaps the root of any cause of a dying church, a dying Christian? That we forget some very vital things along the way. And so the one inescapable message that confronts and gives life to everyone who becomes a Christian is the message of what? The message of the... Thank you. It's the message of the gospel. Is it plausible that somehow the church in Sardis abandoned or neglected the gospel? Do you know that there are churches today that don't preach the gospel? Oh, they may talk about the love of God. They may talk about Jesus dying on the cross. They may talk about heaven. But friends, that is not the complete gospel. If the gospel does not first include a message about sin that alienates us from a holy God, it's not the gospel. Amen? It's not the gospel. And perhaps the church in Sardis didn't want to offend their neighbors or the people in the Jewish synagogue. I don't know. Or maybe they wanted to be culturally acceptable. We read nothing, by the way, of them being persecuted. And so maybe they did a lot of good things, but at the same time, perhaps they neglected the gospel. And that's what I see in this text. They forgot the important thing. Maybe they did a lot of good things for Jesus, but they did them without Jesus. And friends, if we don't see ourselves in light of the gospel, then we don't see ourselves as God sees us. The good news of the gospel presupposes the bad news. It presupposes the bad news of our true condition apart from God. See, if we see ourselves as generally good people whom God loves unconditionally, instead of first seeing ourselves as sinners who deserve the judgment of God, we will never come to appreciate the grace of God and the message of the gospel, as we should. And so this is where the gospel message must begin. God is holy. We sang about that this morning. God is holy, and because he is perfectly holy, because he is perfectly righteous, he cannot accept sinners. He can't. And so every single person who is born into this world is alienated from God and cannot gain God's approval no matter how much good we do and no matter how much bad we try to avoid. And so we are, every person is, we are on the highway to hell, as a song I remember when I was in grade 7. You know, and that message may offend people to be hearing that. And the true gospel, what does the Bible teach? The true gospel will offend people. The problem is we have too many people nowadays that don't teach a gospel that offends. And so before the gospel becomes good news to us, the gospel must show us the reality of our condition apart from God. But gospel does mean good news. It means good news. And so Jesus, Luke chapter 19, 10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek sinners like you and me. Lost people who recognize their utter lostness, their dependence upon God. And so because God is love, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die a death that you and I deserve so that we could become fully forgiven, so that we could become sons and daughters of God who are fully accepted by him through Christ, who took all of our sins upon himself, paying for our sinful track record on the cross by shedding his blood. And in turn, what happened on that cross? There was an exchange that took place. Jesus took all of our sin upon himself, our faulty track record, and he imputed on us, he gave to us his perfect track record, his perfect righteousness, so that you and I can stand 100% clean before a holy God and Father and be received by him today. That is the good news of the gospel. And so a person isn't saved from God's judgment by doing a lot of good things, but by repenting of their sin and putting their faith in Jesus and putting their faith in what Jesus has done for them. But friends, that is only good news if we come first to see the reality of the bad news in our condition apart from God. Paul Washer once said this. He said, as a rich man sees no reason for rejoicing in a meager gift of a piece of bread until a turn of events leaves him impoverished, so the sinner finds no joy in the gospel until the horrid nature of his sin is revealed and he sees himself as a wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked person. And I add, and sees himself in need of a Savior whose name is Jesus. So did the church of Sardis forget the gospel? Did they neglect the gospel? You know, we can all drift away from that which we have first heard, from that which was kind of our entry point into the family of God, the gospel. And we can lose sight of this incredible gift of God saving undeserved sinners like us. And that is really why Hebrews 2:1 is so important. We must pay much closer attention, as we read. You know, because we can forget how far we once were from God and how desperately helpless we were apart from the good news of Jesus. And it can happen that we treat this gift as something that is not that significant to us, as inessential, as peripheral. And we can live as though it doesn't really matter that much. We can forget to take joy in the gospel. Take joy in the gospel. Or is that even possible for a believer? You know, you would think the gospel, being as great a message as it is, would continuously motivate a growing love for God, a growing desire to know Him, a growing desire to worship Him and walk with Him and obey Him and pursue a life that honors Him. And so what the Lord is saying here is, remember. Remember then what you have received and what you heard. You know, the gospel isn't just a message that lets you in the door. It's a message that we live by every single day. We preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Have you tried that? We let the gospel permeate all aspects of our lives, our worship, our work, our play, our relationships, our recreation. Everything. The gospel is meant to touch every single aspect of our being and our lives. And so we must remember, must live in and with the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, Paul says. And the next in this verse, it says, keep it. Remember and now keep it. And I think we just kind of covered that part as well. And then next is repent. Next part is repent. You know, there is no revival without repentance. Isn't that true? We've seen that in history. How do revivals start? People are falling on their knees and saying, oh, God, I'm not worthy. That's when people come back to life. Repentance. There's no revival without repentance. And it's a recurring theme in all of these letters to the churches, and we need to hear it again and again ourselves. If the Lord shows us something in our lives that is amiss, anything that compromises our allegiance to Him, anything that compromises our commitment, our affection for the Lord, other things have taken up all of our affection for the Lord and He just kind of gets the leftovers, that's a problem. So if we truly love Jesus, we will want to know how to get rid and how to change the things that are amiss in our lives. And we're not always going to succeed at first. I don't. I mean, sometimes the Lord needs to, you know, come to me in a still small voice, and other times he needs to take a 2x4. And so the Christian life really is one of some ups and downs and highs and lows until the day when we are going to be perfected in the presence of Jesus. We do fail, but then we let Jesus pick us up again, friends. We don't stay there. We let him pick us up and we repent and we turn from sin and we turn back to the Lord. In the assurance, not cowering, we come back to him in the assurance that he will never turn us away. No matter how far we've fallen, he will not turn us away. We have a gracious Father. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it. Repent. And then it says, if you will not wake up, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. This has nothing to do with the rapture idea, by the way. Some people read that into this text. I don't know how. It says here, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And here we have a stern warning. It's a prediction, really. It's a prophecy. It simply means that if you are claiming to be a follower of Jesus and part of his body, his church, and you are unwilling to wake up and come to repentance, when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on your life and says, there's something wrong, there's something wrong in your life that's not right with God, then the Lord will come unexpectedly and uninvited, not in a destructive way, but in a constructive way, to discipline his children so that they will come to know the life that God has for them. Even if they must come to recognize it through God's merciful correction. Do you ever feel that God has corrected you on something? Norm, you're a great guy. That's all I can say. You're honest. I appreciate that. Yes, the Lord does correct us, doesn't he? And sometimes it's painful. It can be painful. But it's good. It's what we need. God shows us that he loves us when he corrects us. He doesn't just let us keep drifting out to sea. Any loving earthly father would correct his children to save them from death, even if the correction is painful. And so lastly then, we have Christ's promise. Christ's promise. You know, there were a few in the church that had remained faithful. They were awake, they were alive. You know, in most every church, I would think, that preaches Jesus consists of both. Sometimes we're both. Sometimes there are different stages in our lives. Sometimes we're more alive than other times. But there's always both in every church, I would think. You have people who are awake, that are alive, and those who are not. Verse 4 says this. It says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. In other words, they had not compromised their faith. They had not neglected the gospel. They had not let sin soil them, but they remained repentant when they fell or when they failed. And to them, the Lord says this. He says, and I will walk, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's an incredible statement. They will walk with me. I mean, Jesus is already walking with his people through his Spirit, but one day that's going to be in his presence that is going to be so real to us. We're going to see him. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're worthy not because they're perfect. Don't misunderstand that. Not because they were perfect, not because they earned their worthiness through their good works or their deeds done in the name of Jesus, but because spiritual life was was breathed into them when they were joined with Jesus, and their faith continued to rest in him, not in themselves, and in his righteousness, which is pictured by these white garments. We're not going to be clothed in our good works. We're going to be clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Amen? I don't want to wear my clothes. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. That's a passive tense. They will be clothed, not bringing our own performance to the table. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Wow. And I will confess his name. That's an incredible threefold promise here. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This will happen to the one who conquers. In other words, the one who overcomes. This is the believer. This is a true Christian. This is the story of a true Christian. Compare this with 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, where it says, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. It's a fact. It's a promise. Everyone who is born of God, who is born again, who is a believer in Jesus, will overcome the world. How? It's as we persevere, but we do it by faith because in and of ourselves, we're not going to pull this off. So God, who began a good work in us, will complete it until that day. Amen? And so all who come to repentance and put their faith fully in Jesus and in the gospel are overcomers. And they can stand on the promise of our text here. You know, some people, they read this and they see God's pen poised, ready to strike out names of Christians who sin. Strike out names out of the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, as it's sometimes called. And they read into it something like this: if you don't conquer, then you're going to lose your salvation and your name will be erased from the book of life. But friends, that is not what it says. It says, I will never blot his name out. I will never. The word never here in the Greek forms a double negative, really. It almost sounds like more like under no circumstances ever can any true believer in Christ have their name blotted out of the book of life. That's the promise here. And so Jesus is giving us not a warning in this last section. The warning is earlier. Wake up. That's the warning. Here he gives us a promise. And so the letter ends as all of these letters end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in Sardis, to the church called Grace Baptist Church in Kelowna, BC, and to the people of the church, to each one of us who has heard the message. Now, dear friends, it doesn't take much to drift. It's kind of where we started today, didn't we? It doesn't take much to drift. It doesn't take much to become apathetic in our relationship with Jesus. It doesn't take much to get distracted by all the stuff in this world, our phones, and social media, and entertainment, and music. I mean, there's so much to choose from. It doesn't take much for Satan to use all these wonderful things to kind of see us drift out to sea. It doesn't take much to forget what we first heard when we came to Christ by faith. It doesn't take much to forget the power of the gospel that once rearranged our lives. Do we still allow the gospel to rearrange our lives? It doesn't take much to drift. It can become, can start so innocuously, so unnoticed. We don't feel like fellowshipping with God's people. We get preoccupied with work, with other things. We're too busy to make it to the Bible study. We too lazy to worship, open our Bibles, to intercede for others, for their salvation? We lose connection with the Lord. We lose a passion for the lost. We forget the sweetness of his fellowship, and we no longer treasure the times of hearing him speak to us through his word. Our prayers are reduced to a quick, "Help me, God," when in trouble. It doesn't take much to drift, does it? And it doesn't take much to die spiritually in stages. And so what do we do with this letter? A letter that speaks of a people who thought they were alive, but whose spiritual lives had dangerously atrophied, withered, wasted. But here's what I want us to see. Let's see that this is a letter that offers a prescription. Take that with you. Let's see that this Jesus gives us a prescription for healing, for wholeness, for renewal in this letter, for revival. Wake up. Wake up. Remember the gospel. Keep it. Live it. Live in it daily. Live with it daily. And repent. Turn from all that would counteract the good news of Jesus in your life. Because, friends, we cannot afford to ignore this warning to us, because the ultimate goal, is it not? The ultimate goal is to one day hear our name. No? Don't you want to hear your name one day? One day to hear your name read aloud by Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and came to seek to save sinners like you and me.
If you would like to learn more about Grace Baptist Church or to join us in person, you can go to www.gracekelowna.com.